Luke 2:22-52. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and praying in prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in mother's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. May God grant understanding of his word.
Hey, kids from the age of 4 and who go to primary school, if you could follow Mrs. Porter out to Sunday school. Thank you. Thank you, Clint.
G'day, good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? It's great that we can gather like this and we can open God's word together. Love you to have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 2 so we can look at that passage together. It's also in the bulletin. If you received a notice bulletin on the way in this morning, you'll find the whole Bible text printed out there for you, as well as a spot to take notes where you can see the outline of today's message, where we're going. Just as we find our places, I want to say a huge thanks from our family for your prayers. We managed to find a place to rent. God's answered our prayers, and we're actually going to be moving to the house right next door to where we are currently. So we're very grateful for God's provision in that. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Father God, thank you so much that you've given us these words of the Lord Jesus to read, to understand. We pray that you'd help us to do that today. It's your word. And we pray that by your spirit, you would teach us to know and love your son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, a child's first words are usually a very special memory for parents. I wonder what your first words were, or maybe what your kids' first words were. Melissa and I spent ages last night trying to figure out what were our kids' first words, and it ended up with us spending ages going through our WhatsApp group that we share with the grandparents, looking at videos of our kids learning to talk, and it was great fun. But first words are a very special thing for parents. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we have Luke recording Jesus' first words. Now, I'm not suggesting these are the first words that Jesus ever spoke. By this point, he's 12 years old. We're told in verse 46, 47, he's clearly talking to the teachers in the temple. He's answering and asking questions. So he has spoken before this. But remember how Luke has written his gospel. He's told us in chapter 1 that he's carefully ordered everything he's written about Jesus so that we can be sure that Jesus is the one who makes all of God's Old Testament plans and promises come true. So that's why he's writing his gospel, and that's how he structures his gospel. And so he chooses to highlight, kind of bring to the foreground certain things that happen in the life of Jesus so that we can see clearly, yes, Jesus is the one who makes all God's plans and promises come true. And so here, what he does is he highlights these first words of Jesus to mark a high point in the unfolding narrative of who Jesus actually is. Now, a very important word in these early chapters of Luke's gospel is the word sayings. We might miss it in our Bibles behind the word things. There's been lots of things said about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1, you had all that stuff about the things that have been accomplished among us, talking about the Old Testament prophecies and promises, those things said about Jesus. We've had the things said by the angel, had the things said by Mary, the things said by Elizabeth. These sayings about Jesus, these things, they're the things the shepherds go to see come true in chapter 2, verse 15. And they are the things that Mary treasures in her heart in chapter 2, 19. Today's reading, we've got the things said by Simeon and by Anna. And then finally, we've got this kind of high point, the peak of the mountain in verse 49, where we have Jesus saying something himself, something very important. And we're told in verse 50 that that is a thing that Jesus has said, a saying, identifying himself quite bluntly as the Son of God. It's a major turning point in Luke's narrative, and we need to also understand kind of the journey that Luke's taking us on here. Chapter 1 to the end of 2 is building up to this point where Jesus says, I am God's Son. Now, today we've got two stories of Jesus going to the temple in Jerusalem. They're separated by 12 years, but they're also very much connected in what they tell us about Jesus. Remember, Luke has carefully ordered his material to show us that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's plans and promises. So it's no accident that these two events are next to each other in Luke's gospel. So what I want to do this morning is look at the first section from chapter 2, 22 to 40, under the heading Salvation for All, but not for everyone. Then verse 41 to 52, what Jesus must do. And then finally, I'd like to tie it all together and show how both of these sections stand under the shadow of the Old Testament festival of Passover and how they can help us maybe understand more about what Luke is telling us about Jesus and of what he must do, head to the cross where he becomes the sacrifice for sin. So that's where we're going today. You can find that outline in your bulletins. You'll also find a copy of the Bible text there. Do have the text in front of you so you can see for yourself what God is saying in his word. Well, let's start at verse 22. It says this. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So here in verse 22, you've got to picture Jesus as a one-month-old baby. Jesus and his mum and his dad, they go to the temple in Jerusalem. They're probably still in Bethlehem at this point. It's a short journey away from Jerusalem. And they're going to take part in two important ceremonies. The one is a ritual cleansing for new mothers and their husbands. And this involved the sacrifice of animals, in this case, two birds. The other ceremony is for the child, the firstborn son. And it took place 33 days after his eighth day circumcision. That ceremony is rooted in the Old Testament Passover. We'll talk about it more a little bit later. But both of these ceremonies, we need to know, are commanded by God for his people in the law he gives his people at Mount Sinai after he's brought them up out of Egypt. He gives them the law. These two ceremonies are part of that law. The main part of this section, though, is this meeting with this guy called Simeon. By God's clear direction, Jesus' family and Simeon cross paths in the temple. Jesus' family are there to do what they need to do under God's law. Simeon is there because he's been brought there by God's Spirit. He knows that he needs to be somewhere because God's got something to show him. So we pick up from verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the customs of the law, well, that's when their paths intersect. Now, again here, you can see he's recording biographical details of the people he's writing about. Simeon is well known. He's got a good reputation in Jerusalem. People know him by the way he acts towards people. He's righteous. By the way he acts towards God, he's devout. And he's recognized as someone who is empowered by God's Spirit. You see, before Jesus died on the cross, certain people were given God's Spirit in the Old Testament era to equip them and empower them for a job that God had for them to do. So here, Simeon, he's got a job to do. He's been given God's Spirit for that job. And Luke tells us that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. I'm going to explain briefly what that actually means. It's very similar to the kind of things Mary and Zechariah sung about in chapter 1. They're waiting for God's promises to Israel to come true when God redeems his people. But that word, consolation, it actually takes us forward in Israel's history to the time of the prophet Isaiah and the exile of Israel. So about 600 years before Jesus was born, Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And that was a judgment from God on his people's sin, how they'd turned away from God. And the people were taken into exile. Some came back, but ever since, God's people had been waiting for him to restore them, to take things back to the way they were. The word consolation also means comfort. And so if we go to Isaiah chapter 40, we see the kind of foundation for this idea of the consolation of Israel. I'll put it up on the screen for us. This is Isaiah chapter 40. It's the beginning of a brand new section in Isaiah's prophecy. It says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity, her sin is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, I've got to be careful to stop here, because as we go through the rest of Luke chapter 2 and 3, you find that this last third of Isaiah keeps coming up over and over and over and over again in the things that are said about Jesus. It's amazing. Even when we get into chapter 3 next week, Luke actually interprets John the Baptist's ministry in the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the very next verse. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. So it's amazing how God has ordered his plan to show that it all comes true in Jesus. And you find the whole Old Testament just lighting up like a Christmas tree as we get into who Jesus is and what he's come to do. It's God's plan, it's God's word, and it's coming true in Jesus. Isaiah 40 to 66, really, and I encourage you, go and read it and see how all these ideas come up in this recording of the life of Jesus by Luke. But they're really three big ideas that Isaiah brings across in the final third of his book. And those three ideas are firstly, the redemption of God's people, then the redeeming work of the suffering servant. That's, we sometimes read at Easter time, Isaiah 53, the servant, the one in whom God delights, who will bear sufferings and sorrows and carry guilt and iniquities. And then thirdly, the third idea is the salvation then, once God's redeemed his people through the suffering servant, of that salvation going out from God's people to the whole world, like a light to the nations. And it's that final theme that Simeon picks up on in what he says about Jesus. So the Spirit of God helps Simeon know that this little baby with his working class parents is God's promised forever King and Savior. This is what he's been waiting his whole life for. God has told him, you're not going to die until you've seen the one that I've promised to send. And here he picks up this little baby. And he knows this is the one. And so, inspired by God's Holy Spirit within him, he speaks another thing, another saying about Jesus. It says there in verse 28, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. That last bit comes almost straight from Isaiah 42, verse 6, if you're taking notes. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. He is the one in whom God will restore his people. In Jesus, God will deal with the sin that separates God's people from their God. And from Jesus, then, God's salvation will extend through his people to all people. Remember, when we see the word Gentiles in the Bible, it means everyone who's not a Jew. It means really the nations. This is very, very good news. Everything that the Old Testament has been pointing towards is suddenly coming true in this little baby. This is God's salvation that he's prepared, and he's arrived. Of course, as the ads say, but wait, there's more. Simeon's not done yet. So he goes on to tell Mary that while, yes, there is good news, there's also some bad news. So verse 33, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon throws a bit of a curveball here. While Jesus, yes, he will be the one to save God's people, he's also going to be the one to divide God's people. There's a reference here to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. As it turns out, not all of God's people are actually God's people. But still, Jesus will be the one to bring salvation through Israel to the nations. We already get a hint here that there's a division happening amongst the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we read about Jesus. We've got this picture of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, these kind of hand-wringing evil guys who want to pluck Jesus down for. But then you've also got these people like Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna, people who are waiting for God to come through on his promises. And so already there's a division here of those who respond to Jesus and those who don't, or respond negatively. Finally, Simeon gives Mary personally some bad news, and this thing about the sword piercing her soul, it foreshadows a mother's trauma at seeing her son on the cross in 33 years' time. And then, as if to rubber stamp what Simeon has just said, Anna, the prophetess, she comes in. And at the same time, she begins speaking about Jesus and connecting his arrival with the redemption of God's people and the fulfillment of God's promises. We don't know exactly what Anna said, but one thing is crystal clear. The people definitely considered her to be the real deal. People recognized that when she spoke God's message to his people. That's why she's called a prophetess. She's in the temple and has been the whole time she's been a widow. From, I guess the way we read it, her husband died 7 years into their marriage, and now until age 84, she's been a widow. That whole time, she's been in the temple. She's never missed a service, and she's been faithfully following God. And when she speaks, people know that this is what God wants his people to hear. And so what we end up with is the same message, really, but with two very credible witnesses. Luke's saying, you can trust what's been said about Jesus. And again, we see Luke's attention to detail. He gives us Anna's complete biography just about. He knows, what her family line is, how long she's been in the temple, how long she was married for, when her husband died. Luke must have been speaking to people who were there at the time when he wrote his gospel. It's another reason we can trust what he's saying, because he got it straight from the horse's mouth. So in this first section, the big thing to notice is what Simeon says about Jesus. Yes, he is the one who's going to bring salvation through God's people to all nations, but he's also going to be the one to divide his own people. And some will be even offended by what he does. It's a salvation for all, but not for everyone. Let's go now to the next visit to the temple in verse 41. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So, we've just jumped ahead 12 years in the life of Jesus. Presumably lots of stuff happened in that time period, but Luke is making a point about Jesus and what he chooses to record. And the 12-year-old Jesus and his family do the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a big event. It goes on for about a week. I've never been, but I kind of picture a little bit like the Ekka. Everyone gathers together and there's a heaps big buzz going on, lots of people, lots of good food. And it's in this buzz that Jesus and his family become separated. And Jesus heads back to the temple. This would have been a case of something very familiar, I think, to most parents. I thought he was with you. But I thought he was with you. You might have been there yourself. You see, at Passover, it's very common for the women and the younger children to go on ahead and for the men to stay behind and follow with the older kids. Jesus is at age 12, which is kind of that transition period, so easy for them both to think he was with the other. In the end, it takes them 3 days to realize that Jesus is missing, travel back to Jerusalem, and find him in the temple. And what is Jesus doing in the temple? You read in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jewish law, age 13 is when you kind of step out of childhood. So Luke knows Jesus is 12 here. He's clearly still a child. And yet he's resonating with the word of God. I think something it tells us here is that, yes, kids can handle God's word. We should never think otherwise. It's a word for them as well. Jesus even says, unless you come to me like a child, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's a good reason why we should be exposing our kids to the Bible. It's for them as well. But here's Jesus resonating with the word of God. And you know, there are some ideas that have kind of crept into, I guess, our Christian cultural heritage, our cultural memory, about the 12-year-old Jesus going into the temple and kind of teaching the teachers. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is going in as a child, and he's sitting and listening to what the teachers have to say. And he's asking them questions. You see, he's eager to learn. There's some kind of force driving him to find out more about God's word. He's listening to the Jewish teachers, and he asks them questions. It was very common for Jewish teachers to answer a question with another question. Teaching technique. And Jesus is now answering these returned questions, and he's joining the dots of God's word in a way that surprises everyone. Clearly, this is no ordinary kid. Wonder if you've ever lost your kids. Maybe in a shop or somewhere, or even just for a moment, you think they've gone out of sight. You know the anxiety and the worry and all those other feelings that kind of well up inside you, and you think, oh no, where are they? Mary must have been beside herself when she got there in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, remember the first recorded words of Jesus? He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So you've lost your 12-year-old. The anxiety and distress has built up over 3 days. Finally, you've found them and you tell them, "Where have you been? Your father and I have been worried sick." And your 12-year-old says, "You mean you didn't know where I was? I'm the Son of God. That means I must be here." Now, there are two ways to think about Jesus' words here. Either Jesus has just made the greatest smart aleck response to his parents of any 12-year-old in world history, or he's just made the most profound statement of any 12-year-old in world history. He has just said, "God is my Father, and I am God's Son." Let's be careful not to miss the impact of this statement. The idea of God's people, the Israelites, calling God our Father, like Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer, it's not a new idea. It happens all the time through the Old Testament. As a people, God's people knew that their origin was in God. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt, who established them as a people. God was collectively their Father. But to personalize that relationship and make it exclusive the way Jesus does by saying, "My Father," that's completely new. And I think when Jesus said that, it must have sucked the air out of the room. I think there must have been a very awkward silence. Of course, it's not the first time that Jesus has been identified as the Son of God. In chapter 1, you've got the angel's message to Mary. Jesus is called Son of the Most High, chapter 132. Son of God, chapter 135. And remember that his parents had heard these words. The angel told them, "Your son will be the Son of God." But Jesus' statement to his parents also adds something to his identity. And so here we have a high point, but we've also got a turning point, where Jesus speaks of his identity as God's Son in terms of what he must do as God's Son. Now, depending on which Bible translation you're using, you might see Jesus say, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" in verse 49. Or you might see Jesus saying, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So I picked up a different Bible today. I've got the New King James, and it says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You might see a footnote in your Bibles that says there's an alternate translation. The word business and house is not actually in the original language. It's inferred by the context. Quite literally, what Jesus is saying is, I must be about the things of my Father. You see, Jesus is not just identifying himself as God's Son, he's identifying himself with God's purpose. God's purpose, which often stands in opposition to human purpose. You see, I must be about the things of my Father. Now, of course, Jesus' identity as God's Son here meant that he wasn't actually disobeying his earthly parents. This isn't a mandate for 12-year-old kids to say, sorry, Mum and Dad, I'm off, I'm going to church. You can't stop me. It's just that he is responding to his heavenly Father. It's something only Jesus can really do. But even so, Jesus' relationship to God and to God's purposes have just created a tension in the relationship between Jesus and his earthly parents. You can already hear faint echoes of Simeon's words to Mary here. And so we're told in verse 50 that they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. This is Mary and Joseph. They heard the message from the angel. They heard the angel call Jesus God's Son. They believed. They trusted God, even when things on the outside all seemed upside down. But now, even Mary and Joseph don't understand. Of course, despite Mary's confusion, she doesn't let it go. As she's done before, she ponders these things, these sayings in her heart. Luke 2:51. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So what Jesus must do as God's Son might not be easy to grasp or accept, even for those closest to him. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, both of these temple visits are linked in some way by the Passover festival from the Old Testament. I'm going to round things off today by looking at how the Passover might help us to understand a little bit more of what Luke's trying to tell us here. The Passover was a festival established by God for his people Israel when he rescued them from being slaves in Egypt. You might remember the 10 plagues in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, God says, let my people go. You might have seen it in the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt, which is a great movie which kind of takes you through the Exodus. The final plague on Egypt, though, was the death of the firstborn son in every house on one night. You can read all about this, Exodus chapter 12 and 13. You see, God provided a way out for his people, though. That if they killed a lamb, they painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house, God's angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn son in that house wouldn't die. And so when we hear or read of Passover in the Bible, we need to have this in mind. It's a celebration of God providing a way to avoid his judgment through a substitute sacrifice. One death in the place of another. That's what's going on at Passover. And so one way of remembering what God had done, every firstborn son in every house in Israel had to be taken to the temple and handed over to God. But then he could be redeemed by his parents by paying some money, 5 shekels of silver, which is about 5 days' wages. You can read about this in Numbers 18, verse 15 and 16. This giving over to God and then buying back was a reminder that these sons of Israel, these firstborn sons, were bought with a price. Bought with the price of the death of another. And so this is what's happening to Jesus the first time he visits the temple as a one-month-old. Verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written. The Passover festival is also the festival which brings Jesus and his family to Jerusalem in the second section from verse 41. So Jews from all over the empire, they gather together to celebrate God providing a way for his people to avoid his judgment through a substitute sacrifice and bring them out of slavery in Egypt. Lots of sheep would be sacrificed in Jerusalem over that week. So that's twice that Jesus is in Jerusalem over Passover. Once as a one-month-old, then as a 12-year-old. There's one more time he's in Jerusalem at Passover. And that time it's as a 33-year-old. This is in Luke 22. But this time, the religious leaders aren't amazed by Jesus anymore. They're deeply offended by him. They hate him. And at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, people who would call God their father, they see God's son nailed to a cross outside the city. The Bible makes it very clear that the Passover itself was just a shadow. It was a shadow of the sacrifice that Jesus would make of himself, so that God's people from every nation could avoid God's judgment on their sin. This couldn't be clearer than in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You ever wanted a neon sign that says all this Old Testament stuff comes true in Jesus? There it is. And this is really the purpose of the Father for which Jesus came. The things of the Father that he must do. This is the sword that Simeon hints at. And this is the way that God's salvation will be made available to everyone by Jesus, the firstborn son, dying in the place of sinners like you and I, so that we can become children of God. But this is exactly the purpose of the Father that will divide people. Even those who believe themselves to be closest to Jesus, even those who call God our Father. This is a salvation that will offend people and which will even be opposed. And that's because what Jesus must do, die as a sacrifice for sin, it's a very uncomfortable thing to come to terms with. Because if that's what Jesus came to do, it means a whole lot of things for me. It means that I've got a problem. I'm a sinner. It means God is upset with me, and I need rescuing. I think we'd all prefer a Jesus that just affirms the status quo, a Jesus that keeps things at the kind of level I'm comfortable with, a Jesus that makes me feel good about myself. A little bit of religion to satisfy my spiritual side, a bit of moral guidance so I can be a good person. Maybe a little baby, meek and mild, to provide a focal point for a nativity scene or a Christmas carol. But that's not why Jesus came. He says, I must be about the things of my Father. The Son of God came into the world to save sinners by dying a brutal death on a cross, under his Father's holy anger at sin, so that people like you and I could be redeemed and restored into a relationship with the God who made us, so that we can call him our Father. The Bible says, though, that Jesus will divide people, he'll offend people, and that's because what Jesus must do tells us things about ourselves we don't like to hear. What Jesus must do doesn't fit into our expectations of what we want Jesus to do for us. You know, Jesus didn't even fit the expectations his family had for him all the time. What are your expectations of Jesus? Will you oppose the Jesus of the Bible? Or will you embrace him? Will you believe that he is your Passover lamb who's dealt with your sin? Maybe you come to church, maybe you say your prayers, maybe you call yourself a Christian, maybe God is your father in a nominal sense. But is the Jesus you trust in, the Jesus who submits to the Father's purpose, or a Jesus you want to submit to your purpose? Now, if you're here this morning, you've never really thought about these things. Maybe you've got questions. I'd love to have a chat with you. I'll be milling around up front here after the service. You're welcome to come have a chat to me. Also, if someone brought you along this morning, maybe chat to the person who brought you. But this statement Jesus makes today, like we said, it's the most profound thing any 12-year-old has ever said in world history. It actually changes everything. And so don't go away from here this morning without letting it change you. For the rest of us, those who are trusting in Jesus, who know Jesus as our Passover lamb, who's been sacrificed for us, I think a passage like this really only moves us to two things: thanks and praise. When you see how God's engineered the whole of his relationship with his people and fulfilled it so perfectly and completely in the Lord Jesus, so that us today, sitting here on the Sunshine Coast of Australia in 2019, we can come into the same salvation, you know, miles away from a first century Jewish Jerusalem, because this is for us as well. I mean, that's got to be God. And we can thank and praise God for that. And also, let's praise God that he sent Jesus, not to serve our purposes. As I tell you, if I had to plan Jesus' life and how he'd save the world, I would have got it wrong. Instead, God knows what we need, so he sent Jesus to be what we need. He is the salvation that God has prepared for us so that we can be saved completely and utterly forever. Isn't that great news? Great stuff to thank and praise God for. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you sent your only Son to die for us sinners on the cross, so that in him we could have life, so that in him we could have a restored relationship with you and we could call you our Father. Lord, help us to treasure these things in our hearts today. That if we're not trusting Jesus today, that we ponder these things, you'd give us certainty. But if we are trusting Jesus, that these things would move us to thanks and praise. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.